good to be with you again this Sunday evening. It seems like it goes by so fast, Sunday to Sunday, doesn't it? Now we're at the end of 2020, finally. Thought it would never arrive. But hopefully, Lord willing, we'll have a little bit less dramatic year in 2021. Some of the things I'm reading don't necessarily reassure me of that. But I'm still trusting the Lord with it and that God will be faithful to His people as He always is. There's a couple of things I want to just tell you guys. I mean, you know, we're small, so I can just be kind of frank with you and let you know some things of encouragement. I was listening to a question-answer time. Mark MacArthur was involved in it. One of the questions that often comes up, I know that having been to the Shepherd's Conference and a couple of other conferences, the majority of churches are very small. I don't think we realize that sometimes because the churches that get the attention are the big ones. But the majority of churches are very small. And so pastors, most pastors pastor churches under 50. It's kind of hard to even realize that, but you got a lot of your rural churches. They're everywhere. They're all over the place. I could name probably 20, at least I know of, just in the area where we live that are under 50. And that was before COVID. That was before there was a lot of problems with all of that. But one of the things I remember, you know, you deal with it often whenever you're in a small church. You know, you say, well, so-and-so's not here, and another family may not be here, or, man, we missed that person. I wish they were here. And I do it at our church, and every time I do that, I can't get past what my wife says. Well, you know, God sovereignly had who was there, who was supposed to be there. I said, why do you always tell me that? You know, when I want everybody to be there and so forth. But the other thing is that MacArthur said, you know, too often we focus on the empty seats. Well, we need to focus on the occupied seats because those are the ones that God has us to minister to. And I think also we as a church, as churches, need to be prepared for rocky days to come. I was talking to a pastor. It's been a couple of years ago. I was up in Cary, North Carolina, and Steve Davey, you know who I'm talking about up that way? You know, it's a large church. He has a Shepherd's Conference. They call it a Shepherd's Conference. It's really good. Usually, I mean, it's got Erwin Lutzer and a couple other guys show up there, and they do a good job. But I remember talking to him about that. They have this massive spread of a campus. And it's beautiful buildings, colonial style brick. I mean, just gorgeous inside and out. And he was telling me, he said, you know, and this is easily 4 years ago. So before a lot of the things we've seen in recent years, he said, you know, we're going to be facing difficult times where the churches are going to lose a lot of their exempt status tax purposes wise. And we're going to be in serious trouble with all these buildings we've got. He said, because we owe $4 million on this building, he said, and that alone with having to pay taxes, losing your 501(c)(3) status and so forth, and then having property taxes if they were to be applied. I don't know if North Carolina has those. I know South Carolina loves property tax, and Florida doesn't have that. But nevertheless, the point is that churches need to get prepared. We were even talking about it, that even in our church, we don't have a heavy debt load, but at the same time, we don't want to be so occupied with carrying debt that we get in a mess later on whenever things hit. I pray they don't. I pray God just protects the church, and He may do that. He may have a hard road for the church. And the church, frankly, does need some purging. I don't look forward to it. I don't necessarily like the idea of it, personally speaking. But I know that the church has become fat and sassy, if you will. It's just kind of engrossed in itself, and it needs to have a good eye-opening wake-up call, and maybe this is it. Maybe this is the time period that that's going to happen. I have noticed in the last couple of years that churches, well, let me back that up, people are looking for solid churches. That's just a fact. I mean, they are. They're tired of all the show and all the junk and the junk food, and they want something that they can go home and say that they were nourished in the Word and had meaningful worship together. So I say all of that to encourage you. Just be encouraged. Our church, when it started, which I was not there then, I've only been at our church for 7 years, but when it started back in the early 90s, it was three couples. That's it. No children. None. When we got to the church 7 years ago, Angela and I, the only children were Alton's little grandson, And he was a little boy then, and our two children. That was it. So there was nothing. Now, y'all are way ahead of us in the children. This church is like loaded with children. So that's a wonderful thing. And a lot of churches, you know, when parents come, you know, and the families that would come to a church like this, they're looking for that. They want to find churches where families really genuinely care for one another and are training them up biblically. So you have a great, great advantage. So just be patient. Trust the Lord. He will carry us through, and the Lord will definitely grant us, you know, grace. We had four Presbyterians visit with us this morning. Young men. Two of them from Spartanburg, and they had left their Presbyterian church because of the Revoice Conference. So there's a lot of shifting going on right now among, you know, Presbyterian denominations. So you might want to, you know, we talked about some of the baptismal issues. You know, there's some things we might need to get settled, huh, for future, because it's coming. It is. You know, one of the things I do every year whenever we come to a new year, I often try to challenge our church, because I think it's the end of a year, obviously. We're thinking ahead. We're thinking about what the new year will bring. And one of the things I thought about this year was what we are facing, what may be the potential of what we are facing. And so I wanted to talk about being prepared for that. So I'm going to begin by doing that tonight. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll finish it up. I have a tendency to kind of go long on these things, and the reason why is because I'll start thinking I'm going to be done with this in a day or 2 weeks, and then it ends up going longer. One of them I did a couple of years ago was the purpose and plan of the church. I thought it was going to be 2 Sundays at the most. It ended up being 12. So we just went on and on and on. And we have two young ladies, teenage young ladies in our church, who took those sermons and audibly listened to every one of them and wrote them out and made them into a book form. So it hasn't been edited yet. It needs a lot of help. So nevertheless, I thought that was interesting. So today we want to talk about standing in the evil day. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, a familiar portion of scripture to much of us. So we have a passage here that deals with the battle that all of us are involved in. Whether you desire to be in it or not, you're in it. If you're a Christian, you're definitely in it. And so we are facing days unlike anything we've ever seen as far as in recent history, for sure. And the Bible talks much about that. In fact, Paul warns a number of times, even in the pastoral epistles, the last days, what they will be like. He uses words like perilous times will come, difficult days will come, people will heap up to themselves false teachers having itching ears. He commands Timothy to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, even when they want it and when they don't. And Paul had a lot to say also to the church at Ephesus, and he writes these last few words here as a means of exhortation and command on how to stand in the evil day. And Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." So in Genesis chapter 1 through 2, you have the recorded narrative of creation, where it goes day by day, evening and morning, of the events surrounding how God created the heavens and the earth. And it says in one portion of Scripture there that whenever he created the heavens and the earth, that at the end of the sixth day in Genesis 1:31, that God saw everything that he had made, and he said it was very good. Very good. The word "very" is the Hebrew word mahod. It actually has the idea of abundance, but The way you determine Hebrew meanings are not like a lot of the lexicon meanings of Greek words. Greek words are more precise, more definitive, but Hebrew words can have a wide range of meaning. It's like the flower petals of a rose, lots of different variations and curves and nuances. And the same is the case with Hebrew words, and so is the case here with the word very. It's translated 14 times in the Hebrew text exceedingly. It's translated great 16 times. It's translated greatly 52 times, and also translated, as indicated here, very, or in some cases, as one lexicon said, muchness. So the point is that when God looked at his creation, he saw that it was in abundance, greatly good, very, very good. The word good is the Hebrew word tob. It means pleasant. And again, if you take that word and look at how it's translated and used throughout the Old Testament, here is how this one word is translated. Beautiful, favor, fine, glad, good, gracious, graciously, joyful, kindly, kindness, loving, merry, pleasant, pleasure, precious, prosperity, sweet, wealth, welfare, and well-favored. One word. And so you get the idea that whenever God looks at his creation, that it is indeed a very, very beautiful, pleasant, pleasing goodness that he is seeing. And Genesis 1:31, again, it says at the end of verse 31, so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. Now, the heavens and the earth encompass, obviously, what we know as the heavens, where all the planets and the stars are, and then the earth, the focus of where we are. But then in that verse, in chapter 2, verse 1, it mentions all the host of them were finished. Now, some commentators say that the host refers to the stars, and it does, and sometimes in the Old Testament, refer to the stars or the planetary objects in space. But also, it is to be understood as angelic host. In fact, the actual word that is translated host here most of the time refers to armies. And some commentators, and I happen to agree with them, is that the primary emphasis of this is not the stars, because he already mentions the heavens and he already mentions earth here. But he's talking about those that occupy the heavens and the earth, which are the angelic host. And at this time, in chapter 2, verse 1, would include all the people and animals that occupy the earth, all the host of them, heaven and earth. So this means all the angels and all the occupants of the earth were all finished. But also you need to note that at that time, that is when God had said in verse 31, just a couple of words before, that everything was very good. So that means all the hosts were good, all the planets were good, all the heavens were good, all the stars were good, but all the angels were good. The fall had not happened in heaven yet, or else there would not It wouldn't be all good. There would be evil again. So up until this time, all of creation was unstained and unaffected by evil. The ravages of sin had yet to be formed, and the murderous, lying schemes of the devil had yet to be conceived. It was all beautiful. It was pure. It was pleasant. It was innocent. All of the heavens and the earth and the host of the heavens that were created were all good, qualitatively good, unaffected by evil, unaffected by sin. So the creation and all the host of heaven were perfect, unstained, unaffected by evil, all were good. They, the host that is, were also good. The angels and man and woman that had been created by this time were all good. And the garden that God had created, that he placed man in, it was also good. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 8 with me, it says, the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree. And you need to note that he made every tree, all the trees in the garden. And two of those trees are named for us. You notice it for me? It says one of them is, in the text, the tree of life. The other tree, the one that often we are familiar with, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what a lot of people don't realize is that at this point in the creation, all is good. Even this tree is good. I mean, the tree is not sinful. The tree is amoral. It's just a tree. And it has a fruit on it. And whenever Adam and Eve partake of the fruit, that is when evil comes into the universe. So the tree in and of itself is morally neutral. It in and of itself is not evil. It is good. God created it there, and it even was good for food. Later on, it says that they partook of the fruit of the tree because it was good to eat. But it wasn't poisonous. It didn't have some kind of spell on it that once you ate it, you had some kind of demon or something like that. That wasn't at all the case. So in all of this creation, in the garden, everything was good. All the trees of the garden were good. All the tree of life was good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good. And God had created it and caused it to grow. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, notice this with me. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" Now you need to make pay special attention to that. In verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Then this restriction in verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." The Hebrew words here at the end of the text where it says "you shall surely die" is the Hebrew mut tamut. It actually is "dying you shall die." That's the idea behind the text. And that's exactly what happened whenever sin would come into the lives of Adam and Eve. They would die, and they eventually would die completely. Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone, for I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Verse 21 now, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh that in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed.'" The point I bring up in this text is that the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, were together in the garden, innocent, sinless, unaffected by evil. They had no sin nature. They had no evil passions. They had no rebellion, no atheistic tendencies. They were obedient to God in full, unhindered fellowship with God, walking in the garden with him daily. But then it says, chapter 3, verse 1, notice this. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said?'" What in the world just happened? Something happened between chapter 2 and chapter 3 because evil showed up. And none other in the form of a snake, but not just a snake, a talking snake. Now, whenever you read the word in your Bible, it may say snake or it may say serpent. One lexicon defined that word as any of the various kinds of elongated, limbless reptiles moving about on their stomachs and considered unclean for food. The Hebrew text for serpent is nahas, and it comes from a root word, believe it or not, HS, that is pronounced hiss. And it actually is from the soft whispering noises that a snake can make. Now, you need to be clear about a couple of things regarding this. First of all, at this time, this snake was not on his stomach, okay, because he was not cursed yet. He had not done his dastardly deed. And so he was some other kind of animal. What's interesting, if you read a little later on in chapter 3, it says that he would be cursed above all the beasts of the field and the livestock, which kind of give me the impression that he at least was on all fours and not upright. Maybe he was a grazing animal, or perhaps I kind of like to think of him as a dragon. And then as a result of the curse, he was basically put on the ground to crawl along the ground on his belly from then on. And that's where we get the idea of the word serpent, because now Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking back at the events and calls this one that we know at one time was different in shape and different in form, And he calls him what he became, which is the serpent. Another thing to realize is that at that time, you know, most of the pictures you see of this situation in the garden, you see the serpent up into the tree, kind of curling through the limbs and hanging out, kind of hissing and tempting Eve. That's actually not what this text is telling us. He was not in the tree, hanging out of the tree as a snake. He wasn't even a snake like we think of today at that time. He had legs. He was apparently able to walk. And until he had done his evil deed, he was then put on his stomach to be cursed forever and ever. Those are just a couple of side footnotes you need to note. But also, I think it is important to note that because the word serpent is used here in this text, which is usually referring to in the New Testament and the Old Testament, a viper, a venomous, poisonous, deadly snake. And it's used like that many times in the Old Testament, like Amos 5:19, when it talks about the day of the Lord, whenever the God comes to judge. It says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's the day of the Lord. And as though he went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. So this is a venomous, poisonous, deadly snake. Not a little rat snake. Not something you can just call a pet. This is an enemy. This is an adversary. This is something that can hurt you for sure. And so right here at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the very first enemy that man encounters is the enemy of his soul, which is the devil himself. We know the serpent is the devil because Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22 tells us that the old serpent is the devil. So we don't have to guess at that. It's not just a fallen angel. It is indeed the devil himself. So the first enemy that Adam and Eve face is the very enemy of their soul that would desire to destroy them. There's a second enemy that they would face. And the second enemy they would face eventually would be themselves because of their fallen self. They gave in to the temptation of the devil. And then as a result of that, they fell into sin through that temptation. And as a result of that sin, they were thoroughly corrupted. He falls from heaven, that is, man does. He falls from heaven to hell, from life to death, from freedom to bondage, from enjoying fellowship with God to being under the wrath and the justice of God. And as a result of the first encounter and their failure with the first encounter of the enemy of their soul, they ended up now with a second enemy, and their second enemy was their own fallen, corrupt self. So we have enemies within, which is our own flesh and our own sinful nature, and then we have enemies without, which are the devil and his demonic host. And the devil takes complete advantage of our fallenness. I mean, he does. He fuels our devices and our evil nature. He knows our tendencies. He's not omnipresent, nor is he omniscient, but he knows humanity well enough to know where your tendencies are. He knows where your passions are. He knows where your weaknesses are. And he works very, very hard to expose them and to corrupt them and to cause you to fall. I think there's a place in Ephesians 4 that, if you could turn there with me, that kind of points this out, because Paul talks about this reality. Ephesians 4:25. I find this fascinating. Ephesians 4:25. The Apostle Paul does like he often does. He gives a list of sins that we shouldn't be involved in. He does it a little different here. But in Ephesians 4:25, he says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed with the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, if you were paying attention, you noticed I skipped a verse. And this verse I skipped was verse 27, which says, nor give place to the devil. And I believe what Paul is doing here is he's saying this, is that if you and I allow ourselves to be angry continually, if we don't speak the truth, if we don't banish all corrupt communication from our mouths, we are giving place to the devil. And the word place is the Hebrew word, not rather the Hebrew, but the Greek word tapas, We get the word topography from it, geographical space. It can refer to a region, a seat, or an opportunity. One lexicon referred to it like this: it is to be understood as if having the room or the space to function and to perform freely. And so what happens is this: whenever you and I allow our sinful passions and our sinful flesh to gain control, we literally, according to this text, give opportunity and place to move for the devil. We give him platform, if you will. We give him space to move. And so Paul says, don't lie. Speak the truth. Don't allow anger to remain. Don't let it go down. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't steal. Rather, work hard. Don't speak corrupt words that tear down. Rather, speak words that build up and encourage. Put away all evil and put on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. So we can give room to the devil to operate, space for him to gain a stronghold. We can allow him to have room to sow to the flesh corruption. We can give him room to excite our passions, to bolster our bitterness, to accelerate our anger. We can give him space to corrupt our communication, to facilitate our falsehoods, to fracture our forgiveness in others. But this is not the only thing that the devil can do. And yes, we can give him plenty of ample opportunity to do so if we offer room for him to move. But that's not the only way he attacks. He attacks a number of ways. He attacks saints a number of ways, and he also attacks and corrupts the world of sinners a number of ways. And I think it's also at this point just important that we remind ourselves that apart from the devil, if he never existed, we are more than sufficient in and of ourselves to destroy ourselves. We don't even need him. Left to ourselves, as Romans 1 says, we'll kill ourselves. We'll just go straight down the path of sin and eventually into debauchery and destroy our own lives. The lost man has enough sin and fallen depravity in his own heart to destroy his soul without the devil ever raising a finger to facilitate that destruction. But it also needs to be clear that even the Christian, even the believing Christian, has enough remaining fallenness in him to lead him to destruction, not of his soul, but of his body and his mind. And I think that's where we go astray so often. We think we're kind of immune to that, that we're saved and we're okay. There's no chance of us ever falling in sin. And Christians have fallen into grievous sins. And I'm talking genuine Christians. If you want to just go back and look at the history of the Old and the New Testament, I don't think any of us would be willing to say that David was not a Christian. Yeah, he was an adulterer and a murderer. That Moses was not a Christian whenever he was one who was angry enough to strike the rock and disobey God forthright. That even the Apostle Paul, who was devoted and wrote 13 of the New Testament books, would disrespect the high priest and call him a whitewashed wall. I mean, seriously, over and over again. And Peter, I mean, Peter's one of the greatest examples all of us can relate to. The point is that all of us have that fallen nature within us, and so we have this enemy that's within us, and he resides within us, that fallen, sinful flesh, and it desires to corrupt us and to destroy us, no doubt. Paul knew this. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, to put it into slavery. And the word discipline, if you look back at the old Geneva Bible of 1560, it translated it to beat down. The word, the original word, hupopaidzo, is a word that's made up of two words, hupo and under, and the word to bruise the eye. It's actually to get a black eye, to beat to the point of having a black eye. And rightly so, some translators have actually translated verse 27, that I beat my body into subjection. And Paul is basically saying this. He says, my body, my flesh, has the tendency to lead me in the wrong direction, so I will do what is necessary to make sure that I don't go that way. And then also, we find that it needs to be clear that we have an enemy without. I mean, the enemy within is strong. Yes, he is. It is. It is something you and I deal with all the time. Like I said to our church this morning, you wake up with it, you go to bed with it. It's there all the time. It never, ever leaves. It's even in your dreams. And so because we are corrupt, we face it all the time, 24 hours a day. But there's also one that we often don't even talk about much, especially in reform circles. We're kind of tendency to move away from this because of the extremes of the charismatic movement, where all the demon casting and, you know, plotting and dominion casting and everything else that's out there. I mean, there's all kind of bizarre, strange things that occur. I can remember even when I was first a Christian that I had a pastor that was part of a Southern Baptist church, and I had no discernment then to know that this was right or wrong at the time. And he would go around every morning worship and plead the blood on the walls of the church. And I was like, what in the world is this? You know, I thought that was what you needed to do. You plead the blood on the walls. And he would say, in the authority of Christ, you know, all demons be gone. And, you know, we have so much misunderstanding of what the Bible says regarding that. So as a result, in some circles, we just kind of backed up and said, you know, we'll let other people deal with that. We don't have to worry about the demons. We don't have to worry about the devil. He's kind of out there. He's a defeated foe. We've already read the book of Revelation. We know what's going to happen to him. But in all reality, folks, we are facing a very real enemy, and he desires to destroy us. He desires to do so. And he works 24 hours a day to do so. He has no need for rest. Peter knew this in 1 Peter 5:18 or 5:8. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." The word adversary is a word that has the idea of prosecuting attorney that's not prosecuting in your favor. He's against you. He is your opponent. The word devour, it actually is a word that means to consume or to swallow. And we wouldn't expect anything any different if the devil would be compared to a lion. I mean, a lion doesn't come up and nibble. When a lion comes up, he takes a big chunk. And he decides to swallow you up. He will consume you. And that's exactly what the devil has in mind for us. He does not desire that we just get affected by him. He desires to destroy us completely, to consume us. Jesus also knew this, because in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, he's talking to Peter. And he says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat." I like what Phil Johnson says about that. When he's talking about that text, he says, "So surely Peter turned around and said to Jesus, 'Now, Jesus, you did say no, right?'" But actually, he didn't. He allowed Peter to be really sifted in many ways by the devil. The word "ask" here is not the general term that is often used for "ask" in the Greek language. It's actually a word that has the idea of being totally handed over, completely removed out of God's hands. That's what the devil's asking for. He's not wanting, "Let me just have him for a night." He says, "I want him all the time. I'm going to destroy him." Paul also knew this all too well, right? Because in Ephesians 6:12, he said these words, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul, of all people, understood the reality of the spiritual war. This was not something that was just academic. It was real. There was a real devil that fought against his real missions, that tried to thwart his real gospel that he was preaching to real people. Ephesians 2:2, he knew that the people that he was preaching to had already been under the sway of the evil one. It even says that. It says, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's the devil. In Acts 26, when he's talking about his own testimony, how Christ had commissioned him in his mission, he says that he was sent out to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul reminds us that all unbelievers, the god of this age has blinded their eyes. Colossians 1:13 tells us that you and I had been delivered from the power of darkness, the very power of darkness. So the Bible talks much about this reality that we are all definitely fighting this battle within. We're fighting this battle without. We have enemies within, which is our flesh, our fallenness. We have enemies without, which is the demons and the devil himself. But we need to look at the text in Ephesians 6 just for a moment. Turn back there for me. Ephesians 6:11, because I want you to notice a word here that is used in this text. Ephesians 6:11. Paul says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The word "wiles," your Bible may say "schemes." It's a very interesting word. It's actually the word "methodia." You hear the word "method" in it. It has the idea of craft or craftiness or deceit. Not in the sense of making crafts like women might do, but this is someone who is crafty. He's able to properly, methodically, systematically bring about something that he desires to do, and in this case it happens to be bad, evil, in fact. One commentator and one lexicon referred to this word as this properly a predictable, preset method used in organized evil doing, well-crafted trickery. That's referring to what the devil uses here, his schemes, his methods. One lexicon also referred to it like this, a way of doing something deceptive, especially in a systematic way, implies an orderly and logical arrangement, usually in steps. I found that amazing because that is such a precise definition of that word, because what you're gaining from the idea of wiles is it's not just, hey, I'll make a plan to go out and attack some people. No big deal. This is a methodical, step-by-step process that one leads to the next, to the next, to the next. It's systematic. It's logical. It makes sense. It accomplishes its end and its goal because it is so carefully applied. That's the idea behind it. You see this word used one other time in Ephesians 4:14. Look at that. Back up one or two chapters, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children. He's talking about the pastors who teach the church and the reason why we teach the church the Word of God, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. The word plotting is that word. It's an interesting translation of it. But, you know, if you want to go find out what any word means and find out every possible nuance of the word, you go to a work called Kittel. It's like the exhaustive end of all words. It will read you to death if you want to read through it. But in this text, regarding this word, Kittel has a lot of very interesting things that apply to what we're talking about. First of all, regarding this word, he says, the reference here, the word plotting, is to machinations, which he refers to as military terms or attacks against which one must be armed. In other words, another way of saying that is that this plotting is military attempts to attack you in which you need to be properly armed to defend yourself. It goes on and says, the nature of the attacks, because the word is plural, suggests that they are constantly repeated and are incalculable in variety, and constitute a great danger. But that's not really what caught my attention as I read through and studied it even more. And Martin Luther referred to this word as cunning attacks. But as I read a little further into that word, this Kittel reference referred to it like this. What is meant, and I thought this was very interesting, what is meant is not methodical confusion of the truth. That's different. But rather, a cunning process which seeks to deliver up error. In other words, what's happening here is this. It's not that the devil's actively trying to confuse the truth so you can't, well, that's not true. That's just weird. They messed up that. That's not what he's doing. He's actually using truth as a vehicle to deliver error. That's what he's doing. Now, this is really amazing because what you have here is an insight into the devil's work. Not that we want to highlight it and glorify it, but you need to be aware of your enemy, what he does. And this is where, frankly, the church has lost it. You don't have the discernment because you don't even know what your enemy does. And what he loves to do is this. One of the means or primary means of his attack is, listen to this, not the removal of the truth. He's not going to remove the truth. Rather, he wants to distort it. He wants to twist it a little bit. He wants to present it in such a form that it looks like it's true. So it's kind of malformed truth with error mixed in that appears to be true. It's kind of like what happened in Galatians 1, right? You remember that? In Galatians 1, when Paul talks about those who had corrupted the gospel. And he says this in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert, that is to twist the gospel. Acts 20, he also talked about the same idea. In Acts 20:30, he's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things or twisted things. Now, in 2 Peter, it gets a little bit clearer because Peter uses a different word altogether for the word twist or perverse. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, when he's talking about the Apostle Paul's writings there and how complicated the Apostle Paul can write, and he's identifying that what Paul wrote is indeed Scripture, he says this in 2 Peter 3:16, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. He's talking about Paul's writings are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scriptures. Now, the word that is translated twist here is the word strableo. This word goes all the way back to its root form to refer to the torture chambers, believe it or not, where people would be strung out on these large platforms and their extremities would be tied to ropes, and they would turn these large wooden objects and twist and malform their bodies, the torture. And so what you end up with is this graphic picture of what's happening to the truth of Scripture is that although the truth of Scripture is still there, just like the body would be there, it's now twisted and malformed. You still can recognize parts of it. You know where the head is. You know where the body is. You know where the legs are. You know where the arms are. But they are not in the right place anymore. It's different. It's twisted. And that's exactly what people do with the Word of God and what Satan's primary means of doing that is. And of course, one of the platforms of all of that is false teachers. I mean, they are just the ones that really just put that out front, and they love to do it. They are specialties in that. In 2 Corinthians 11:13, the Apostle Paul reminded us that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And the light in Scripture usually refers to truth and righteousness. And so he's saying these false teachers show up as messengers of righteousness and messengers of truth. So he says in verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing that his ministers, these false teachers and apostles, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. And there's also another way in which they distort. And this is where I want to kind of capitalize tonight. I mean, most of us are pretty much aware of the false teachers. I mean, when Benny Hinn shows up, we're like, okay, we know where you are. Or the Mormon church shows up, or even the Roman Catholic church. Frankly put, to me, those don't scare me, because they're pretty clear on their doctrine, where they are and where it's false. But the ones that really make me nervous are the ideologies that are pumped out of these universities and schools, and even theological thoughts in schools, that kind of take the truth of Scripture and twist it and malform it into whatever they desire it to be. We see that going on right now. We just referred to an event that happened in the Presbyterian circles called Revoice. That's exactly what that was. It was taking a particular lifestyle and twisting it just enough to make it acceptable, just so long as it was in the desire form and not in the practice form. So you didn't sin as long as it just remained in your heart. You were okay. You see what's happening? You take the very same truth in Scripture, but you twist it just a little bit, malform it, and there you have problems. So, these ideologies, Paul talked about this a lot, and he knew this was going to be a serious problem. Spirit of God knew this would be a serious problem. Look at 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of the texts I often go back to time and time again to remind myself of this, because it is easy to get distracted and to think things are flowing along pretty well. But sometimes we have to be reminded that there's constant attacks by the devil to do this. 2 Corinthians 10:3, it says, For though we walk in the flesh, meaning we're human and we are fleshly, we do not war according to the flesh. Our war is not based upon physical things. It's not in the physical world. Verse 4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, physical, carnal. He says, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So there's four words used here that tell us what we're talking about. The word strongholds, arguments, knowledge, and thought. And we know now that what we're dealing with is something that has to do with the mind. This is the mind. This is not emotion. This is not feelings. This is not physical things. This is the reasoning capacity. This is the ideas, the thinking, the conclusion, the logical conclusions. So the first point he brings up is that our weapons are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The word strongholds is a word that means fortress, or a means by which you defend yourself, a heavily fortified containment. And as one commentator in Lexicon said, figuratively, as Paul would use it here, it has the idea of a false argument in which a person seeks shelter in as a safe place. In other words, it may not be right, but I'm safe here. This is what I believe. This is what I believe is true. Even though you know inherently it's not, they believe it to be okay. It could be the abortion issue. It could be the homosexuality issue. It could be euthanasia issue. It could be Marxism issue. Any of those things like that, that people say, hey, listen, I believe that to be true. This is something I hold to. It's my idea and my truth. And they will hold to that. That's a fortification or a stronghold. Then you have the word arguments. The word arguments, logismos, is the Greek word. We get logic from it. You hear the word logos in that. That's the word. And here in this text, it has the idea of calculated arguments, reasoning, reaching a point, a conclusion by logical reasoning. And so people look at certain things and they'll begin to reason through those things and they'll make arguments and conclusions based upon those things. But the problem is most of the time what he's referring to here is people who take the wrong information at the outset and draw a conclusion based upon the wrong facts. It's kind of like what Ken Ham says. You know, you can look at the Grand Canyon and believe there was a great flood, or you can look at the Grand Canyon and believe there was evolution. You all have the same evidence as how you look at it from your worldview. And so people take whatever they read, whatever they hear, whatever they look at, and they draw conclusions. And whether those things they look at, read, and follow after are right will determine whether their logical conclusions are indeed right. So what we have happening right now is this. There are schools, universities, colleges, public school systems, sadly churches, seminaries that are building up and erecting these strongholds and these logical, reasonable, it seems, arguments. And they are affecting and entrapping young people by the droves. They're taking hold of this stuff like crazy. This is why you see such a resurgence and a desire among young people to take and embrace Marxism or socialism. They are starting from the wrong platform. They look at it from the standpoint, you know, hey, isn't it a great thing that someone's willing to give me what I need? So they take it for free. So you have all these different ideas that are floating around now that are becoming part of the ideological system of our society, like social justice, we all know about, critical race theory, intersectionality, socialism, communism, environmentalism, rationalism, atheism, humanism, liberalism, evolutionary thought or theory, psychology, psychotherapy, antinomianism, Arminianism. I actually got an email as soon as I said that this morning, the word Arminian, because there's a brother that comes to our church periodically. He's not Reformed, and he still listens to me. He's in his late 80s. He loves to come and listen. He'll usually interact with me on a number of occasions. He says, Pastor Swan, were you saying that Arminian is not a Christian? Is that what you were saying? John Wesley was not a Christian? So I have to respond to him on that. But, you know, these ideologies that come into theology are something that has been happening for some time, but they seem to be getting worse. It's like we're in this perilous time, like MacArthur talked about, that are like the waves of the ocean. Every now and then you get a calm, but then there's the wave that comes and the waves. And it seems like now what we're getting is a tsunami, because I never in my world would have thought that I would be here today. And meaning that I didn't even see social justice coming. I didn't see intersectionality. I didn't see the socialism, Marxism, and Leninism coming in such a large way in our culture. And I guess that may be my fault for not being observant enough, but I thought we had enough wherewithal to stand up against that, but apparently not. And it seems like many are caving left and right on that. So no doubt, a lot of these things I just referred to have some truth, don't they? They all have some truth, and that's the problem. They have some truth, but the lies are all in there and mixed in there, and they cause deception. Enough to cause a lot of people to fall away. Where does it start? Well, it starts at birth. Because think of it like this. Whenever we're born, we're not born with a love for truth. We're actually born with a love for lies. We like deceit. We like what is wrong. That's what we're born with. And then, as you raise children, you are in a fight. You're in a fight against the very nature upon which your child has, and then the rest of the world trying to fight against you to distort truth. And then some will usher their children into a government school system where there's an anti-God, anti-Christ evolutionary model that fuels and feeds that. And then if that's not enough, they'll send them off to a university or a college that has professors that are atheistic and do not have your biblical worldview and will do everything they can to shred your child's biblical worldview. And if you think that's harsh, I mean, all you have to do is just look around. You see it everywhere. I see it all the time. I see young people that have brilliant minds that are just totally engrossed in a worldview that is pagan. Yet their parents are believers. And they were raised in churches. They went to Sunday school. They went to church. Some of them went three times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I told someone not too long ago that I could fill our church with people that I know personally that made professions of faith and are no longer walking with the Lord. Many of them, probably half of the church, I baptized them. And you're like, what in the world is going on here? You look back at your life and you think, was I not clear? Did I not preach clear enough? Was something going on I was unaware of? I think there was more dynamics at play here than I even realized. Because way back whenever we first had children, I told my wife, I said, and listen, I had no idea about the homeschool movement. I had no idea about any of that stuff then. I just knew this. Number one, Scripture made it very clear that my wife was to be a worker at home. And especially when we had children, she was going to raise our children. And I told her, I said, we will not put them in a public school system. We can't afford Christian school. So it's either a cardboard box or we have a home and you teach them. One of the two. And we had tough times. It wasn't easy. Y'all know that. You know how hard it is to do that. But I have to admit to you, I see the difference. I see the difference of families that have been raised in churches and they come to church on a regular basis and they have faithful parents, I must confess. And their children are there and seem to be going along with it, but before long they walk away. And they have no desire whatsoever with the things that you're talking about. It's almost as if it just really doesn't matter. And the reason why is because the ideologies of the world have been entrapped into their minds by the devil, by the schools, and by whatever other influences they have had in their lives. Hitler knew this. Hitler knew in his own attempt to try to rule the world that the only way you could do it is by having the young people. So you had Hitler's youth. That's why he did that. And then just this past week, I ran across, accidentally, I wasn't even looking for it, but it showed up. And it was an old interview in 1984 of a KGB agent. The name was Yuri Bezmenov. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. And he had defected to the United States. And he was telling this interview person that was talking to him how the Soviet Union had planned to overtake America. And it wasn't by tanks and guns and bullets. It was a whole nother way. Let me just share a few of those things with you. He said this in his own words, that only 15% of the time of his work as a KGB agent was spent on espionage, only 15%. All the resources and all the money and time, only 15% was spent on espionage and intelligence gathering. The rest, 85%, was spent on the slow process of what they called ideological subversion or psychological warfare. And he said this, there are four steps. And when I heard this, it sent chills over me. Because we're in this right now. And the first one was this, demoralization. The first step is demoralization. He says it takes about 15 to 20 years because you need one generation to do this. But you'll actually expose these truths of Leninism and Marxism to about three generations during that time, whether it's elementary, middle school, and high school and college. But he says you need about 15 to 20 years to educate a generation of students and expose them to the ideology of the enemy. Marxism, Leninism, socialism, communism. It is pumped into those three generations. And by the time you get through with them, these grow up to be your leaders in positions of power. And they have this Marxist, socialist ideology that is in their minds, set there, and you cannot remove it. He says dissenters, he didn't use this term, I did, patriots, will not be tolerated. Anybody who disagrees will be eliminated, or in our culture, canceled. He stated that this stage, he said this in 1984, has been completed. He went on to say that the next step is destabilization. Destabilization will take about 2 to 5 years. Usually it comes through economy, foreign relations, or the defense systems. And it could be in the form of a economic downturn, cyber attacks. He didn't say that, I did. Cyber attacks. Just any attempt against our defensive forces. And also the breakdown of foreign relations. And he said the third step would be about 6 weeks, and it's usually a crisis of some form. He says usually within this context of a crisis, there is a leadership crisis where either leadership changes, listen to this, violently or deceptively. And then after that, you're past the crisis stage of about 6 weeks, he says comes normalization. He says what they mean by normalization, it comes from a cynical expression borrowed from the Soviet propaganda that was created whenever the tanks rolled into Czechoslovakia in 1968. And it says whenever they rolled in, the commanding officer said, the situation now with brotherly Czechoslovakia is now normalized. That became normalization, which basically meant occupation. And so then they would take this platform to offer to all of those that were there free gifts. We will take care of you. We will give you what you need. If you need food, we will give you food. If you need electricity, we will give you electricity. If you need housing, we will give you housing. So I added free college, free phones, free food, and tax-free. And they do this for a purpose. They do this to eliminate the free market competition and to put Big Brother government in control of everything in your life. And they present it as peacetime when, in fact, it is ideological warfare. I don't know about you. Whenever I read that and listened to that, it just about floored me because we are right there. We are watching this happen right before our very eyes. And no wonder whenever there was some events not too long ago in Washington, D.C., where there were a number of Chinese over there, and they were standing up for Trump and standing up for freedom. They said, we've seen this before. We know what this is. You need to stand up against this. They've watched it happen. And they're watching it happen again. He went on at the end of that interview and said that the time is ticking. The time bomb, he said, is ticking. And if you wait too long, America and Americans do not wake up, it will be too late. And he says, and you will not have any country to defect to. Like he did. The devil's been doing this for a long, long time, and frankly put, I hate to say it, he's very good at it. He understands how to use ideologies and philosophies to persuade and to manipulate and to move the minds of the masses, and that's exactly what he's trying to do here also. Let me show you an example of this, and I'm probably going to close with this tonight, and I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 again, okay? So follow me there, if you will. Genesis chapter 3. We pick up at verse 1 again, where it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So here we are now introduced into evil showing up in the Garden of Eden for the first time. This serpent is more cunning. This devil, the devil himself, is more cunning than any other beast of the field. The word cunning in the Hebrew text means shrewd, or as one lexicon said, marked by skill in deception. Now I want you to notice how he does this. This is classic, really. This is exactly what I've been talking about. In verse 1, he says this to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the first thing that Satan does here is he questions God's word. He questions it. He says, Has God really said this? So right at the very beginning, he attacks the veracity of the source. Secondly, he attacks the integrity of the source, which we know is God in this case. The second thing that he does in this text is he not only questions God's word, but Satan changes ever so slightly the motivation of what God says. He uses some of the truth, most of the words, but changes the approach. In the original command that God gave to man, if you back up to chapter 2 and verse 16, you'll see it. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Now, I told you to notice that. And the reason why is pay attention to how it's said. Pay attention to the way the words are given. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat. So in that word from God, it is permissive, it is large, it is benevolent, it is caring, it is loving. With only one restriction, only one. You can eat of every tree in the garden, which no doubt were probably many of them. But there's only one you can't eat of. He mentions it in verse 17, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, if you eat of it, that day you shall surely die. But Satan takes all the words of God and rearranges them and adds to them and makes it, listen to this, restrictive, prohibitive, unloving, uncaring, non-benevolent, and stingy. Just by changing the way the words are presented. He manipulates and changes the motive of God. So in verse 1 it says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So is that what God said? Remembering what we just read in chapter 2? Actually, no, that's not what God said word for word. And that's not what God intended by what he said. Although it is true what Satan says here, that yes, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, because there is one you can't eat of. But the way that he does this, he communicates the same truth, but he changes the motivation of it. It's no longer permissive, it's restrictive. It's no longer positive, it's negative. It's no longer caring, it's non-caring and non-benevolent, and as if God is trying to keep something from you. So Satan, first of all, questions God's word. Secondly, he changes the very motivation of why God gave it. And the third is this. Satan changes the meaning of what God says. If you look at it again in chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now you notice what she says and how she says it? She's responding defensively to Satan. Because all of a sudden, Satan has made it sound like God is not allowing her to eat anything. You know, it's almost like he's forbidding most of it. But in fact, that's not what's going on here. So she says and reaffirms, no, we can eat of every tree of the garden. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But just of this one, she admits here that we can't eat of. And she goes on and says, "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Don't know whose fault that was, whether that was hers to add to it, or whether it was Adam who told her that, and Adam messed up. Or whether she's just trying to draw a fence a lot higher so that she doesn't have anything to do with it. She's not even going to touch it at all. But then in verse 4 it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman," here's what happens. He takes the very things of God, the words of God, and he changes the meaning. He says, "You shall not surely die." What do you mean by that? You're going to die. That's not what God meant by that. Dying, you shall die. No. For all he means in verse 5 is that God knows that in the day you shall eat of, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, and you'll know good and evil. So it's not dying that's going to happen here. Revelation is going to happen. He changes the meaning completely, turns it completely on his head. So I think it's important to note here also that Satan does not deny God's word by saying God never said it. He doesn't do that. He's fine with that. He don't care if he said it. What he does, he denies God saying it by changing the meaning of it, which frankly denies God's word. And he goes on in this text and basically says in many words to Eve what he really meant. What God really meant is that your eyes would be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. Not death, but life. That's basically what he means. He's just hiding something from you. So Satan questions the character of God and basically says that God does not want you to have the best. He hides the truth from you and he's hiding true, genuine life and benevolence from you. Another way of saying that is, even though Satan's not saying it, we are. He's saying that God is lying to you. God is lying to you. But he doesn't do it just like that. He simply changes the motivation and changes the meaning. So whenever Satan is done with Eve, sifting her, she is now questioning God's word. She's questioning God's motivation for giving the command. She's also questioning the very meaning of the command and also questioning the very character of God. What more do you need? You will destroy anybody with that. Of course, we know what happened as a result of that. She eventually took the fruit, gave it to her husband, he ate, and then we have the mess we have today. So whenever we come to this, I think we all recognize that Satan has done this for centuries. He questions the veracity and the reliability of God's word. He questions the motivation of God giving you the commands. He questions the meaning of God's word. How many times have you heard this? You know, God would never want me not to be happy. I mean, if this makes me happy living like this, why would he want to take that from me? You question God's motivation. You question God's character. You question his veracity, his integrity in what he's doing. We see this happening all throughout different ideologies today, like, for instance, the family, whether it's marriage or sexuality or gender roles or the raising of children or discipline of children or the schooling of your children. There's all of these attacks on, well, that's not really what God means by what he says. And there's openness here. There's liberality here. And you can do this and you can do that there. I read an ad just the other day that it's not all women who have babies. You know, it's opening up the door for both men and women to be pregnant. That's where we are, folks. We have totally lost our minds in our society. It's reprobatemind.com. It is absolutely insane. And I don't need to go through the rest of it, but you see it all throughout the rest of the things in our world, whether it's psychology, psychotherapy, the use of drugs and counseling, anxiety, depression, addictions, abuse, politics. Obviously, we see the same thing, capitalism, communism, socialism, humanism, conservatism, liberalism. All of those things are being affected by these very questioning of the authority and the foundation of God and his word. I mean, our country was literally built on these things and we are tearing them down because we don't believe they are true anymore. And they're not beneficial to us anymore. And obviously what God had in mind is something restrictive to cause us to be miserable if we follow his word. Well, the next time we come together and look at God's word, we'll begin to look at the actual solution to all of this and how God has given us the needed weaponry and defense to handle this day in which we live against all of these ideologies and these attacks Satan wants to bring. So let's take our time now that we have remaining and turn our attention to the Word of God and also the Lord's table. I want to just take a moment tonight, and I'm going to read from the passage that we are familiar with over in 1 Corinthians. And just remind us of this. Even though we are a small group, I want us to be reminded, and I remind myself, that the Lord's table is not to be taken lightly. It is to be understood as sacred from the Lord that he has given to us all to enjoy, but also to remember him and his death, and to declare his death until he comes. But also it is a way of purifying the church, purifying ourselves. It is a way to take a few moments and just to seriously reflect on our walk with him, that we're right with God, that we're right with Christ. Because the Bible does warn that if you are not a Christian, you should not partake of the Lord's table. It is for believers and believers only. But it is also for believers who are right with Christ, meaning that they are walking with the Lord. They're not in disobedience to him, and they have their fellowship with Christ pure. And as I've told people over and over again, and I tell myself this, it is simply a matter of confessing our sin to Christ. He is willing, able, and eager to confess, to forgive us of our sins, as it even says. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Well, we don't want to hear me talk about it the entire time, so let's just take a moment. this evening and pray and ask God to cleanse our hearts and prepare our hearts as we take up the Lord's Supper, okay? Father, this is a precious time when believers gather together around your table. We thank you for giving this to us because, Lord, I think so often we would get busy in our lives and we would forget it. We would just do so many other things in ministry and not remember that it all goes back to your eternal love for us and sending Jesus Christ, your perfect Son, to die on the cross for us, to shed that perfect blood that had never sinned, and yet he was punished as if he was a sinner. He had taken upon himself my sin. He had taken upon himself my brothers and sisters here, their sin. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in all that is done here. You deserve all the glory for all eternity. We have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. We have nothing but sin and flesh and failure and fallenness. Yet, Lord God, you have loved us so very much, and you do love us, and you are going to remain with us. You have given us your Spirit. We love you for that. Thank you for that, that you've deposited in us as a down payment, as an engagement ring for the future redemption of our bodies. And Lord, tonight, I pray that as we take of the bread and of the juice, that we would be reminded of the seriousness of the sacrifice that you endured for us. Help us, Lord God, to proclaim your death until you come. And Lord, we do also pray, as it says in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. We want you to come back. We look forward to you coming back. This is an evil day in which we live. But Lord, you have placed us here as witnesses. Help us to be faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I'm always fascinated with, I often will watch whatever videos I can, and I'm looking forward to one day being able to go over to Israel and see it firsthand. But right out of Israel, what we know as the Temple Mount is the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley was the place where the blood would come out of the temple, which would be a lot because there would be a lot of animals that were slain on a Passover. They would say as many as 1 million to 2 million Jews would show up. So divide that up and have a lamb per family. That's a lot of blood. And so they said that the Kidron Valley would literally flow with blood from that Passover. And then Jesus, of course, that one last Passover would be witness to that. And then he would go and give his life and shed his blood, which was nowhere near the amount of blood that happened in the Kidron Valley. But his blood had infinite power because it was the perfect Son of God that died. So that's one of the beauties of this. The blood of bulls and goats, they can't take away sin. But the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, satisfies all the justice of God and pays for all the penalty of sin and gives us redemption. Amen? All right.